We are going to take a closer look at Luke 6:12 to 16, a short passage that holds a powerful truth. Here, we see Jesus stepping away from the crowds, spending the night in prayer, and then doing something extraordinary. He chooses 12 men to be his closest followers. These weren't religious elites or flawless leaders. They were ordinary, diverse, deeply flawed individuals, fishermen, tax collectors, skeptics. And yet, through these very men, the gospel spread across the world. We'll take a closer look at their call, their moments of cowardice, and ultimately their unbelievable courage, even in the face of persecution and death. So, what changed? How did these unlikely men become the foundation of the church? And what does their story mean for us today? Join us as we discover how Jesus transforms the ordinary into the world-changing, and what it means to truly follow him.
Well, good morning. It is good to see you. Is it all right if I just change my seat from the cafe to the pulpit this morning? Is that all right with you guys? It's a long story. One day I'll tell it to you. But it's so good to see everybody here this morning. I'm Pastor Seth. I'm one of the pastors here. And it is my honor to share God's word with you. So we're going to start with a quick review of what we've been reading. We're reading through the Bible in a year. And I just want to encourage you. I know some of us are perfectionists. So if you can't check off the boxes perfectly each week, some of you, that messes you up. Right? But I just want to encourage you, the goal, if you don't read through the whole Bible in a year and you only read 3/4 of it, you're still ahead. Right? And so if you've had a rough week or a rough month or a rough 3 months, you can always start. And it's a great investment. I encourage you to make it. But let's just take a look at some of what we've been reading by way of summary. In the wisdom books in Psalms 37 and 38 this week, we see how David urges us to trust in God. We see patience in suffering, hope in deliverance, and assuring that the wicked will fade while the righteous find peace. Proverbs 8 serves as a warning to us. It warns us that seduction leads to death, emphasizing the importance of wisdom and righteousness. In the Old Testament, we covered a lot of ground, specifically in Numbers, but in chapter 19, it outlined for us the ritual of using heifer ashes to cleanse impurity, while chapter 20 recounts for us the death of Miriam and Aaron. Moses' disobedience is there, and we see Israel struggle with water and Edom. Chapter 21 describes Israel's victories, their complaints, the snake plague, with Moses providing healing through the bronze serpent. And you guys know what the bronze serpent is a picture of, right? That's pointing us to Christ, right? That's what the Old Testament does. It's pointing us to Jesus. In Numbers 22 through 25, we see that Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel, but that didn't work out so well because God commands him to bless them instead. And so it led to 3 blessings despite Balak's desires. Israel's idolatry results in a plague which they always just seem to get themselves in trouble. But we're just like them, all right? Before we're too harsh on them, we're just like them. Which is stopped when Moses intervenes, securing a lastly priestly legacy. Then in the New Testament, in Numbers 26 through 29, we see that Moses conducts a second census to secure their inheritance. Joshua is appointed a successor, and God gives Moses very detailed instructions for feasts and their offerings. It's amazing the detail of Scripture that we read in these passages. And then finally, in the New Testament, which we're going to look at this morning, we see in Luke 5 through 8, Jesus calls his first disciples. He heals the sick. He teaches us about fasting, the Sabbath, generosity, while performing various different miracles. He also tells us parables. He spoke in parables, Jesus. He calms storms, restores health, raises the dead, revealing his divine power and teaching. And so, again, if you haven't jumped on board, it's never too late to start, and we can get you set up with that, all right? So let's pray, and if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke, we're going to look at Luke chapter 6. And so let us pray. Father, thank you for this morning. God, what a privilege it is to gather as the people of God to sit under the instruction of your word. I pray that you would free us from distraction. I pray that you would speak to each one of us this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So out of curiosity, how many of you have been a Christian for, let's say, 6 months or less? Anybody? All right. God bless you. That's awesome. Awesome. All right. I see some hands. How about a year or less? All right. All right. This is awesome. I love it. Let's see. How about 5 years or less? Okay. Now we see more hands go. All right. Cool. Awesome. I love it. 10 years? All right. 20 plus years. All right, that was the majority in the first service as well. So it's interesting because, and you'll see why I did that in just a moment, but in this room, we have people at very different stages of their faith journey, right? We also have different generations, right? So we have baby boomers, right? Those of you who are born 1946 to 1964, you would be considered a boomer. Gen X, yes, Gen X, that's me. Those born 1965 to 1980, I won't tell you which year I was born. Actually, it doesn't really matter. Let's see, we got the millennials. Now, in the first service, the millennials gave themselves a cheer, which is so millennial, right? But that's okay, all right? So millennials, they were born 1981 to 1996. We have Gen Z, or affectionately known as Zoomers, right? Those are you who are born 1997 to 2012. And last but certainly not least, we have the new generation, Gen Alpha, right? They're probably not in here. They're probably downstairs in Sunday school. But those are the ones who were born 2013 to today. So let me ask you a question. We have different faith journeys. We are represented from different generations. Do you think there are any political differences in this room? I don't, right? We all vote the same way, right? Okay, no, we don't. I know we don't. I'm just trying to start some trouble this morning. It's fun. How about differences in theology? Do we have a few of those here? I know we do. I know we do. Let's see. How about differences of opinion on a wide variety of subjects? Yeah, of course. So in this room, we have different levels of spiritual maturity. Though the length of time that you've been a Christian doesn't necessarily translate into spiritual maturity, but that's another sermon. We have different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. We have different life experiences. We have different life challenges, right? That is to say, some people wear their emotions on their sleeve, and they're very open about what they're going through, and that's fine. But others are very private, and you would never know of the struggles and the hardships that people are facing. It amazes me as I sit there every Sunday and I see many of you walk in and I know some of your stories, not all of your stories, and I'm amazed that many of you walk in with a smile despite the difficulties that you're facing. And so we have different life experiences, life challenges. We have different temperaments, personalities, spiritual gifts, love language, and a host of opinions on a wide variety of subjects. We all see the world just a little differently, don't we? So what is true of us is certainly true of the first men that followed Jesus. They were not highly trained, Ivy League schooled, social media influencers. They were common men. They were rough around the edges, and yet they would become the very bedrock of the church as they literally changed the world and became living proof of what God can do in our lives when we simply make ourselves available to him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, I think, gives us a really beautiful picture of these men. And he says this in verse 27, instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And I think that's an accurate picture of the early men that Jesus called to follow him. So let's look at Luke chapter 6 this morning, our text. We're going to start in verse 12. And we're going to make some observations along the way. We're going to go to verse 16. It starts out by saying, one day soon afterwards, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. And he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. Now, understand that there was a large, Jesus had a large following and a lot of disciples, right? These were going to become men who were going to become in the inner circle, the apostles, right? And with that came greater spiritual authority, right? This was Team Jesus, right? These were his men, and he was going to do great things, as we're going to see through these men. But I want to stop here for a moment, because if we just casually read through this, we miss it. We can't gloss over this. Notice that the text doesn't say that Jesus spent 10 minutes or even a few hours in prayer. He spent the whole night. Now, clearly, Jesus didn't treat this decision like picking teams for a kickball game. As we're going to see, a lot was riding on his decision. His decision would literally turn the world upside down. And what do we see? Jesus, the very God, the very Son of God, God in the flesh, in prayer and in full submission to his Father. The application for us is simple, and it's difficult to put into practice. If Jesus prayed, how much more do you and I need to be connected to God each day in prayer? If Jesus himself prayed, how much more do you and I need to be connected to God each day in prayer? And so my question to all of us this morning is this: what place does prayer have in our lives? Do we treat prayer as a first response or a last resort? Because when I read the Bible, I see that prayer is to be woven into the very fabric of our lives. You see, as believers, we're instructed to, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, we're instructed to pray without ceasing. I love how the NLT says it: we're to never stop praying. Now, that sounds intimidating, right? So let me give you what I think is a realistic picture of what this could look like in your life. And it may not be as hard as you think. So the key word here to think about is value. Value. What, or specifically, who do we value most in our lives? Now, to find out, you just simply have to look no further than how you spend your time thinking. What do you think about? That is most likely what you value most. If you struggle with that, you could look at your checkbook and see what you spend your money on, what's most important to you, right? And so when you see that, right, that will show you what you value. Now, praying without ceasing means that we maintain an all-day connection with our Heavenly Father. We maintain an all-day connection with God. So imagine waking up, kissing your wife good morning, and then going about your day and having no further communication with her. I think we would all agree that that is not a recipe for a good marriage, right? It's not going to last. Now picture waking up, kissing her good morning, and then throughout the day checking in on her with calls and texts. You go out on dates, you walk together, you laugh, you share meals together. You see the difference? There is delight, and there's intentionality here. So loving God with all your heart means that he becomes the center of our life and our affection. And that's how praying without ceasing works. Prayer starts when you wake up, and it ends when you go to sleep, but it's the moments in between that shape your relationship. So text message prayers throughout the day are great, but it's vital to spend intentional time with God, like sharing coffee with a friend or just a meal in his presence. So the idea is to keep an all-day connection with him. I think we would all agree there's a difference between reading a verse of the day and opening your Bible and digging deep into his word. The verse a day is great if you're just starting out, but it will not sustain you. I promise you that. It will not sustain you spiritually. And so my statement is this: if Jesus prayed, how much more do you and I need to pray and need to be connected to God each day in that way? So that's all I need to say about it. I could do a whole sermon on prayer just on that, but we can't gloss over that point. And so let's look now at verse 14. Because after Jesus spends the night in prayer, he selects the following men: Simon, who he named Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was also called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot, who later would betray him. Now, as with any group of people, there are some very interesting group dynamics here in this crew. First of all, you have two sets of brothers. You have James and John, you have Peter and Andrew. You also have business partners and co-workers. Peter, James, and John were all fishermen, so I'm sure their paths crossed at many points. You also had some very strong political differences. In one corner, you had Matthew, a Jewish man working for the Roman government. Now, Rome was occupying Israel at the time, so Rome was not seen very popular through popular eyes. Tax collectors were a sketchy group of guys, right? They really were. They were shady characters. They were known for extorting excessive amounts of money from their own people. And so what they would do is they would collect money for Rome, for the taxes, but they would charge a higher rate, and they would take the rate that they charge, and they would keep a large portion for themselves. So as a result, they were despised, and they were seen as traitors by other Jews. Understandable. In the other corner, you had Simon, the zealot, who hated anything having to do with Rome. Zealots wanted to overthrow Roman occupation by force. And after much research and after much time, I was able to find a picture on the internet of Simon. So here, check this out. I put a lot of time into this, guys. Really, in actuality, that is a perfect description of Simon the Zealot. No one hated tax collectors more than zealots. Zealots would often try to assassinate tax collectors. Zealots were very politically minded. The historian Josephus described them as having an insatiable passion for liberty. I don't know about you, but I don't see any issues or problems with this group of 12, do you? Right? Things are going to go really well. Right? This is a great group of guys. Right? Team chemistry, right on. And then we have the elephant in the room, Judas Iscariot. Now you notice there's two Judases. Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus. So the question that everybody wants answered is this: why Judas? Why Judas? Right? Jesus, the Son of God, surely knew that Judas would betray him. So why would he choose him? And I always tell people that, you know, when they ask me questions, especially questions that are tough, that I'm in sales, not in management, okay? But I actually think there is a very simple answer to this question. See, I believe Judas acted under the sovereignty of God in that, listen, God didn't cause Judas to betray Jesus, but he allowed him to do it in order to fulfill Scripture. Now, Jesus knew this, and I believe that's why he chose Judas. Let me show you. Psalm 41 and verse 9 is the prophecy of Messiah. It's one of the many prophecies we see of Messiah. So Psalm 41 tells us that this will happen. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, a close friend whom I trusted. This is the prophecy. John 13, we see the fulfillment, and Jesus is talking, and he says, I am not speaking of all of you, in other words, all the disciples, I know whom I've chosen, right? So there's no way that Jesus didn't know what Judas, he says, I know what was going to happen, but the scriptures what? Will be what? Fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And Jesus says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So what does prophecy do? Prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus, and it shows us that he, in fact, is who he said he was. Then in Acts 1, we see, Peter, right? And he's addressing a group of people, and he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, who wrote Psalm 41, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. This is fulfilled prophecy. This is why, it's very simple. This is why Judas was chosen, in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. Now, we don't know much about many of the disciples, except for the well-known ones like Peter, James, John, and Judas. But that's okay, because what's unknown to us is known to God. See, Scripture shows us that they were promised, these 12 men, minus Judas, Matthias replaced Judas, if you remember, in the early part of Acts as an apostle. And to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection and to the ascension and to the life of Jesus. So Matthias, however you want to say it, is the one who replaced Judas in this. But look at Revelation 21, because these men have a special place forever in the kingdom of God. Now, Revelation 21 gives us a future picture, right? It gives us a future picture of the new heaven and the new earth where God will live among his people in the new Jerusalem. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. And there'll be no more tears. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be able to enter. It's a breathtaking view of our future. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's your future. This is what awaits us. Revelation 21:14, and look at this verse. The wall of the city, the new Jerusalem, where we dwell with God, there's no sorrow, no more pain. This is the beautiful picture, Revelation 21. The wall of this city that we will dwell in had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You know, it doesn't matter how well known they were or they weren't, because our labor for God is never in vain. Church family, when we serve the Lord, we don't need to get patted on the back and credit for it. Now, we are a church that values tremendously our volunteers. But if you're doing this for the camera, you're doing this for the wrong reason. You've already gotten your reward. And by the way, every time you do something, you don't need to take a picture of it and show it on social media. Because then all you're doing is feeding your ego. Please be careful. Right? So much of what these men did, we'll never know till we get to heaven. But it was seen by the one who mattered most. Listen, your labor and your toil for the Lord is never in vain. Never. Now, what strikes me most about these men, these ordinary men, is how they literally changed the world. And I believe that's why Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before he made this decision. These men would go on to change the world, and we are all proof of it today. One of the great proofs of Christianity is the eyewitness testimony of these men. 2 Peter 1, Peter, you know, remember Peter, the one who denied Jesus. Peter says this: we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 1 John 1, the Apostle John tells us that, he says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. These were eyewitnesses. Now, I want you to think back to something, because I hope to piece this all together for you. When we read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, do you notice that there's a group of people missing from the story? Despite their promises never to abandon him, who is missing? Disciples, his closest followers. Now make note of that, because in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14, he says these eerie words: then everyone deserted him and fled. Jesus was left alone to suffer and die. Why? Why? Because they were scared. And I would have been just as scared as them. Did we just waste the last 3 years of our lives? Well, in their minds, it wasn't supposed to end this way. And the one who opened blind eyes and called Lazarus from the dead, now he himself is dead. Where do we go? What do we do? And if they killed Jesus, we're next. So they fled because they were scared. They were confused. This is not the ending that they anticipated. Now fast forward 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what do we see in Acts chapter 2? We see Peter. Not the Peter who's denying Jesus three times and bitterly weeping and cursing about it. We see Peter not running from Jesus, but he's publicly and boldly preaching about Christ. Interesting. Now fast forward 30 to 75 years later, and what became of the apostles? Well, according to early church history and tradition, it didn't end well for many of them. The only apostle whose death the Bible records is James in Acts chapter 12, and King Herod put James to death with the sword, which is likely a reference to being beheaded. The most commonly accepted church tradition in regard to the death of an apostle is that of the apostle Peter, who was said to have been crucified upside down in Rome in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in John 21. John, the apostle John, was a martyr when he was boiled. Listen, he was boiled in a huge basin of boiling oil during a time of persecution in Rome. And yet, miraculously, he survived. Now, why did he survive? Because John still had work to do, because he was the one who penned the words of the book of Revelation, right? So I don't know how you survived that. Somebody asked me after the second service, I'm not a doctor, I have no idea. But he survived that and then was one of the few apostles who actually died of old age in modern-day Turkey. He died peacefully. James, the brother of Jesus, who was not officially an apostle, but was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, if you remember James, he was a skeptic of his own brother, right? So he was late to the game, you know, and he was actually in opposition to Jesus for much of Jesus' life. He was changed, though, after the resurrection, which we'll talk about. But James, the brother of Jesus, was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. He was thrown from the southeast pinnacle of the temple over 100 feet down because he refused to deny Christ. When they discovered he actually survived the fall, they beat him to death with a club to make sure he was dead. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed in present-day Turkey and was martyred for his preaching in Armenia, being flayed to death with a whip. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. After seven soldiers whipped him severely, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. It is reported by his followers that when he was led to the cross, he saluted it with these words, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." He continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he died. The apostle Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish a church there. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace Judas, was stoned and then beheaded. And then the apostle Paul, we know much about, he was tortured and then beheaded by the evil emperor Nero in Rome around 60 AD. What happened? What happened to these men? I mean, they deserted Jesus. They were nowhere to be found. They were fearful. They were scared. And 30 to 75 years later, they're saluting the cross and says, "I have long awaited this happy hour." I'll tell you what happened. There was an event in history that changed everything. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it's one thing to say that you're God as Jesus did. There are lots of lunatics running around saying they're God. There was nothing uncommon about that. But it's another thing altogether to be crucified. And no one in recorded history is ever said to have survived a full Roman crucifixion and then come back to life. You see, so what separates Christianity from other world religions is this. We have an empty tomb. We have an empty tomb. So listen to what Lee Strobel, a former atheist and skeptic turned Christian, had to say about the resurrection.
I like to look at the evidence for the resurrection in four categories. The first one is, did Jesus die on the cross? Was he dead? Virtually every scholar on planet Earth concedes that Jesus was dead after crucifixion. We have no record of anyone anywhere ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion. Even the Journal of the American Medical Association published a peer-reviewed scientific medical study of the evidence for the death of Jesus and said clearly the weight of the evidence indicates that Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. Even the atheist New Testament scholar, Gerd Ludemann, says historically it's indisputable that Jesus was dead. So Jesus was dead. The second category of evidence is the early accounts we have for the resurrection. In other words, I used to think as an atheist that the resurrection was a legend, and that took a long time to develop in the ancient world. But what I learned is that we have preserved for us a creed of the earliest Christian church, a creed that is an eyewitness-based report of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this creed has been dated back by scholars to within months of the death of Jesus. Within months. That is historical gold. So we've got a news flash from ancient history on the resurrection. Third category of evidence is the empty tomb. And the best evidence for that is even the opponents of Jesus implicitly admitted the tomb was empty. Because when the disciples began proclaiming that Jesus had risen, what the opponents said was, the disciples stole the body. Now they're conceding the tomb's empty. They're just trying to explain how it got empty. So everybody's conceding the tomb was empty. How did it get empty is really the issue. And that goes to the fourth category of evidence, which is eyewitnesses. You know, for most of what we know about ancient history, it comes from one or maybe two sources of information. And yet, for the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than 9 ancient sources, inside and outside the New Testament, confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the risen Christ. That is an avalanche of historical data. So you put all that together, and you have a really good case for Easter.
Amen. You know, throughout history, people have died for what they believe to be true. But I don't know many people who have died for what they knew to be a lie. And that's what we see with these men. The lives of the early apostles, and specifically the way they died, presents tremendous evidence that they truly witnessed something incredible: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chuck Colson, who became a really strong believer but had his part in Watergate, spent time in prison, but died as a strong believer, had a very powerful prison ministry. He said this: "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for over 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." These men were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. You see, church, we don't believe in Jesus because he makes us feel good. We believe because it's true. The feelings come and go. Either this is true or it's not. And these men were eyewitnesses. You have to do something with that. Because then in the power of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, they went out and preached with boldness. And do you realize that we sit here this morning because of the message they not only proclaimed but were eyewitnesses of? At the start of the message this morning, I asked several questions to highlight the many differences among us. But as Christians, despite our differences, there should be only one thing and one thing only that unites us, and that is Christ. The mission of the church, as given to us by Jesus, is the proclamation of the gospel. The torch has been passed on to us, young and old. The torch has been passed. We must run. It's on us now. We must come together. We must unite. We still have an empty tomb. And we still have the same Holy Spirit. At this crucial time in history, God in his sovereign plan has chosen each one of us perhaps to bring this message to the finish line before he comes. And Revelation 21 is our reality. It's on us. And it's time for us to go all in. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the testimony of these men, these eyewitness testimony, that they saw him die. They saw Jesus die. And then 3 days later, they saw the resurrected Jesus. God, thank you that today we sit here because of their testimony. We sit here, God, because we haven't found something that makes us feel good or just a place to belong. But we found the truth as evidenced by an empty tomb and a risen Savior who lives, who is alive forevermore. God, I pray now as we leave this place, we believe here in the boldness of the early apostles. God, would you fill us with the Spirit of God, with boldness? Would we go out united as a church for the proclamation of the good news of the gospel? As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that's how each of us would live our lives from this day forward to the day we see you and our faith becomes sight. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com. A resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.